I'm Shane Morris. Thanks for listening to the Breakpoint Podcast. Today on the Breakpoint Podcast, we present John Stonestreet's talk, How Not to Read the Bible. The Bible is not an answer book or a collection of inspirational sayings designed to affirm us. It is God's grand story of all the universe ever was, is, and shall be, the story that focuses on God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ and his work in history. That truth should define how we approach the Bible. Here's John Stonestreet.
Well, we were going to talk about how not to read the Bible. I don't know if you're a quote guy like me. If you're a quote guy like me, I'll give you one of my favorites. It's from A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer said this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Philosophers talk about the difference between controlling beliefs and essentially add-on beliefs. I have a lot of beliefs in my mind. A few weeks ago, I had this belief that Duke would win the national championship. And what happened was reality, which is they don't play defense, ran into that belief. And so therefore, it kind of all came apart. Now, I did have that belief. I held that belief strongly. I held that belief strongly for a couple weeks in particular, like I do most years, because March Madness is the most wonderful time of the year. But it was not a belief that controlled my life, except for maybe a month, right? For a couple weekends during the month of March. There are other beliefs, though, that we have that are controlling beliefs. These are core beliefs. These are beliefs that what you believe about these shape what you believe about everything else. Tozer says, and he's right, that God is one of those beliefs. He says, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. I want to give you my second favorite quote from Tozer, because this first quote is applicable across the board to anyone. The second quote is more specifically, I think, applicable to people who claim to know God and to trust God and to obey God and to believe God. He said this: the essence of idolatry is entertaining thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. The essence of idolatry is entertaining thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. You remember the story told in Scripture of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, going to Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments, and of course Moses is going up the mountain, and he's gone for long periods of time, and when he's gone for long periods of time, sometimes he comes back down because he's receiving the law from God, and when he comes back down, he's been with God, so his face is glowing, and Israel thought that was weird. So what they did is they were like, this guy brought us out of Egypt, he leaves us for a long time, and then he comes back glowing. We don't know what to do with him. So they go to Aaron and they say, make us a god. Now, we often talk about that story of the golden calf as if it were a different god. What's interesting, I don't know if you ever noticed this detail in that story, that the golden calf was an idol, not just because it was gold, not just because it was an image, not just because it was a calf. It was an idol, not of a different god. When the Israelites came to Aaron and asked him to make them the god, they didn't say, make us the god of the sea or make us the god of the air. They said, make us the god that brought us out of Egypt. It's an interesting sort of detail. Basically, that they were trying to get at the god that actually did bring them out of Egypt. The problem wasn't that they were worshiping a different god, but that the conception of the god that they were worshiping was wrong. That's what Tozer says is the essence of idolatry. Now you say, John, why do you bring this up when you talk about the Bible? The reason I bring both of those up, that what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us, bless you, and that the essence of idolatry is entertaining thoughts about God that are unworthy of him, is because Christianity, like Islam and like Judaism, is a revealed religion. In other words, we both agree that there is a God and that he's revealed himself to us. We agree on that. In other words, these are religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, where we don't get to make up our own conception of God. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? We don't get to do that. We don't have the right to make up whatever we want about God. It's an idea that's at the core of theistic worldviews that believe in a personal God, is that God has revealed himself. That's very different than the lady on the airplane on the way back from New Zealand who said, just look inside, just look inside, just look inside. That's very different than Obi-Wan telling Luke, stretch out with your feelings, Luke, right? This is a very different system. The idea of revelation is that God has spoken. So if the most important thing about us is what we think about God, the essence of idolatry is entertaining bad thoughts about God. At the core of what it means to be a Christian is revelation. You say, well, John, let me take just a step further. In other words, when we talk about the Bible, we're not just talking about your strategy for reading the Bible or my strategy for reading the Bible. We're talking about the thing that allows us to know the most important thing about us. Right? We're talking about the thing that makes God known. The idea of revelation is core to any revealed religion, to any theistic worldview. And it's based on a couple assumptions. So there's a couple assumptions that undergird and support this idea of revelation. The first one is that God exists. So this immediately sets revealed religions from anything naturalistic, any atheisms, Marxisms, and so on. Any religion that says no supernatural exists. So that's the first premise. The second premise is that God is personal. God exists sets revealed religions apart from naturalistic worldviews. That God is personal sets them apart from what we call pantheistic or transcendental worldviews, Eastern religions and things like that. Eastern religions have a conception about God, but their conception about God is that he's a force, or he's not really a he, she's not really a she. It's a force, not an individual, not a person. I gave you an example of this yesterday if you were in my talk on entertainment. The artist Keisha has a song where she talks about praying to God. And then you ask her later on, what does she believe about God? God is nature, God is tree, and so on. Very kind of a new age, what I often call Oprahism sort of view of God. Now that's a very different thing. A God that's personal is very different than a God that's not. You relate to a person, you use a force. Do you see the difference there? Right? I relate to my daughter different than I relate to electricity. I relate to my daughter, electricity I turn on and off because I want it to do what I want it to do. If you want the kind of the clearest movie picture of a God that's not personal, it is the force of Star Wars, right? Just like you never heard, Obi-Wan told Luke, stretch out with your feelings. You never heard Obi-Wan tell Luke, the force loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Right? That was never part of the gig. It was use the force, feel the force, right? That sort of thing. The third premise is that God has spoken. So God exists, God is personal, God has spoken. God has spoken, that immediately sets Christianity apart from postmodernism and all of its different aspects. Postmodernism says that truth itself is unknowable because all of us are stuck in our own biases. And this is one of the things we talk about, the difference between naturalistic worldviews, transcendental worldviews, postmodernism and theism. Postmodernism says that all of us are trapped in our own situatedness, our own culture, our own bias, our own gender, our own socioeconomic status, our own place in history. And that these things are not just details of our lives, they control everything about us. And so you think the way you do because you're a white, heterosexual, male, Protestant from the South. Or you think the way you do because you're an upper class, lesbian, African American. Or you think the way that you do, and you can just kind of go down the line. And who we are becomes a series of adjectives in front of us, right? And so the implication of that, however, is that because of all these details of our lives, we actually can't know. Well, this is where revelation breaks through. Revelation doesn't suggest that we can know everything. It just suggests knowledge is possible because knowledge depends on God, not upon us. Right? So our ability to know is reliant, or our ability to know is given to us because God has made the world knowable. He's made us knowers, and He's broken through that. If we're trying to get to God going from our situatedness up, yeah, that's a real problem. The idea of revelation is that we don't have to try to force our way past all of our biases. God penetrates them all through His revelation. Does that make sense? Now, the fourth thing we might add to this is, what has God spoken? It's not really a premise of revelation, but once we settle that there is revelation, then there's this thing of, what has God spoken? And what has God spoken separates Christianity from Islam and from Judaism, right? Because Islam would say that God has spoken through things that have been corrupted and finally has spoken through Muhammad. Judaism says God had spoke through the Old Testament. Christianity takes it to a whole new level. Christianity says, no, the Old Testament and the New Testament, they haven't been corrupted, but that God has been speaking from the beginning to the end. Hebrews 1, in many times and many places, God spoke in the sundry ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And you start talking about what has God revealed. Christian revelation says that God reveals who he is. God reveals what he wants. God reveals what he's going to do. And finally, ultimately, in Jesus Christ, God has fully and ultimately revealed himself. He has made the fullness of the Godhead dwell in bodily form, is what Paul said. So when you put all this together, I wanted to start here. I wanted to start with Tozer. What comes into your mind is the most, when you think about God, is the most important thing about you. The essence of idolatry is entertaining thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. And then to this idea of revelation, because revelation is the essential doctrine, is among the essential doctrines that will separate Christianity from every other conception, every other philosophy, every other scheme of reality, every other worldview that's available. And of course, the Christian story of Revelation goes like this, that God speaks, God creates, and he speaks through his creation. So the way that he created the world tells us something about him. That's called natural revelation. That there's, like you can know a lot about a painter by his painting, or an architect by his architecture. You could tell a lot about a creator from the creation. Right? And so that's called natural revelation. And then God has spoken through the prophets and through the apostles and through the scripture writers. So you have God speaking through nature, God speaking through inspired individuals that he equipped to pass on his message. That's where we get the Old Testament and New Testament. And then finally, ultimately, and this is the ultimate revelation, God reveals himself in Christ Jesus. He is the final word. He is the ultimate revelation. And so all other revelation points to him. Now, here's the thing, is that these three things, natural revelation, special revelation in Scripture, and ultimate revelation in Jesus Christ, they kind of, there's a hierarchy here, right? Because we can know the world, but we can make mistakes in our knowledge about the world. God gives us the Scripture. We can know the Scripture, but it ultimately serves not to point us to it, but to point us to Christ. Does that make sense? There's kind of a hierarchy there of the significance of those three things. And at the center of God's revealed plan to reveal himself is the Holy Scripture. If the Scripture plays this ultimately significant role in the whole conception of the world as God has imagined it and created us to know the world, there's a very fundamental question here, and that is, are we being shaped by this book? If this book is so important, is it not just a book that's on our shelf or in our library or even one that we read, but is it actually shaping us? Is it forming the controlling beliefs that we talked about earlier? And I think by and large, we have to say no. I have to say no for a couple of reasons. And I say no in a collective sense. That the church right now is not being shaped strongly by the Scriptures, at least in the way that it should. And I'll give you a couple data points that I think point to that conclusion. The first are my friends that have been working on Bible engagement. A number of different Bible publishers have really been challenged. Because as a mission statement to their Bible publishing companies, they say their mission statement is to change the world. And in various forms, the mission statements are to change the world with the Word of God. And one of them actually told me, one of the large Bible publishers, a guy who used to work with one of the large Bible publishers, told me that they brought in a consultant, you know, kind of how companies do. And this consultant came in and looked at that mission statement, which is Bible, basically Bible engagement, and looked at what they were measuring, which was really Bible sales activity. And he said, if you were a doctor, I'd sue you for malpractice. That's what the consultant said to the large Bible publishing company. He said, because you're saying that you're engaging people with the Bible. You're not. You're selling people the Bible. You're selling people all kinds of different shapes and forms of the Bible, right? You got hardback and softback. You got leather and you got paper. You got digital and you got print, right? You got Bibles for teenagers. You got Bibles for kids. You got Bibles for men. You got Bibles for women. You got Bibles for postmenopausal women. You've got Bibles for this and that and that. I mean, listen, we've got Bibles for everyone. And we can literally say that the Bible is the most bought, least read book on the planet. Right? It is the average Bible purchasing family has about 11 Bibles in their home. Now what this says is we have more access to the Bible than any Christian group or any group of Christians that's ever walked the face of the planet. And then you say, well, what kind of outcomes are we getting? Well, one of the ones, particularly for students, and this is what I want to highlight, I think that still, even though this is a little bit older, this is still one of the more profound studies of religious teenagers that we can rely on here. Christian Smith was a sociologist at North Carolina. Now he's at Notre Dame. And he wrote what was basically a report on the largest, widest analysis of how teenagers understand religion, okay, in America. And, of course, in America, if you're talking about religion and teenagers, you're talking primarily about kids who go to church of some form or another. And it was interesting because one of the things that he ended up doing in this book was dispelling some myths. For example, there's a myth that kids don't value religion. He found out that the kids who are raised in religious circles and churches and so on, they value it. They actually like going to church. They think it's important to go to church. And you say, well, what do they complain about? It's like, yeah, they're teenagers. They complain about everything, but they still like it. Second thing, and this should encourage all of us that are at least in this room, is that the most significant authority source when it comes to spiritual and religious things in the lives of teenagers, nothing else comes close, is parents. Yeah, you're still it. So this idea that kids are just walking away from the religion of their parents, it's just not necessarily true. It's still the most valued thing in their, the most valued source is their parents. But another thing that he found was that even though kids prized and valued religion and they sought out religious authorities in their life, when they talked about it, when they articulated what they meant by religion, particularly what they meant about Christianity, what came out of their mouth wasn't Christianity at all. What came out of their mouth kind of sounded like how all teenagers talk about all religion, is what he said. And they don't see it as something that's authoritative. They don't see it as something that's controlling. They don't really understand the ins and outs and the nuances of what makes this religion different than this religion. And what came out, he came up with a word for. I'm going to give you a phrase for it. And I think it's a very instructive phrase. It's become part of our communication kind of in the Christian worldview world. And it's good because it tells us a lot. What he said is when these teenagers actually communicated what they believed, what came out was what he called, ready? Moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, those are three big words for early on a Saturday morning. So let me back up and walk through them. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic is that the point of religion or the point of God is that they're good. Not holy, not sacred, not special, but just good. Like good neighbors, nice to animals, kind to strangers, as good as the next guy. Everyone's pretty much a good guy. Let's be a good guy, you know, except for maybe Osama bin Laden, but everybody else is pretty cool. Let's just be pretty cool like everybody else. That's the idea of moralistic, that the point of religion or God is to make us good. If moralistic is the point of religion is to make us good, what do you think therapeutic is? The point of religion is to feel good, is to be happy, is to have positive energy, you know, to be a positive person, to be a, you know, to have happiness, right? So God wants us to be good. God wants us to feel good, and then there's deism. Now, deism classically is a word that means that God there's a God who created the world, but lost interest. He dismissed, he lost interest in it, left it out to spin on its own. Well, he didn't quite mean that. What he meant is, and he used that word deism, is that when these students think they need help being good or being happy, they always have a big brother in the sky to call on, somebody to pray to, somebody to help them feel good, somebody to help them be good. But other than that, God doesn't really ever bother them. A fundamental way you could say it is this, that you have a generation of American teenagers who think that if there is a God, he comes to their world. They don't live in his world. Are you with me on this? If there is a God, they come to his world, or he comes to their world, they don't live in his world. And that's the fundamental idea of moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, I think we can say right off the bat that if somebody is a moralistic therapeutic deist, they're not being formed by the scriptures. If you begin with the assumption that God might come and visit our world, but we don't live in his, you missed it from the very first verse, which starts with, in the beginning, what? God, what? Created the world, right? That's where the whole thing started, is that the world belongs to God, not to us, right? And so I think that that's one of the things that reveals to us. We could go through a number of other examples. I'm not going to go through it right now. That's talk about how we are not being shaped and how we're not being formed. By the way, let me give you one quick punchline, though. Before I get into the specifics here of, I think, what's creating moralistic therapeutic deism. Stay with me. Remember the second finding of Christian Smith, that the most significant religious authority for students is still their parents? And yet they're becoming moralistic therapeutic deists? Where do moralistic therapeutic deists come from? And all God's people said, ouch, right, yeah. Where do moralistic therapeutic deists come from? Really, in a lot of ways, they come from us or our churches. And I'm going to get to more of that here in just a second. There was a Jewish rabbi named Abraham Heschel who once put it this way to a group of Protestants that he was working with. He said, "It seems puzzling to me how greatly attached to the Bible you seem to be, and yet how much like pagans you handle it. The great challenge to those of us who wish to take the Bible seriously is to let it teach us its own essential categories, and then for us to think with them instead of just about them." This is a profound statement. First of all, that it is very possible to have the Bible hold a place of importance in our lives and in our families, and yet it is still quite possible to handle it like pagans. It's not just that we handle the Bible, it's how we handle the Bible. It's not just that we look at the Bible, it's how we look at the Bible. It's not just that we read the Bible, it's how we read the Bible. And at the end of the day, we read the Bible not to think about it, but to think with it, to think through it. That through it, we can actually see and understand everything else. That's the role that the idea of revelation plays in Christianity. The Holy Scripture is that ultimate form of revelation other than Christ himself that allows us to see the world correctly. Now, how if we are handling it like pagans, if we are misusing it, let me suggest maybe a couple ways that we are misusing the Bible. The first way is kind of what I've already said, which is we don't really read it. I mean, we read about it. We read books about it. We might even read books about it, but we don't actually read it, right? And that's a real problem. Here, another thing is we might read a devotional book that has a Bible verse and then three pages that may or may not have anything to do with that Bible verse, but we're not really reading it. Right? My point here is, if the Bible holds the ultimate importance in helping us understand who God is and what the world is, then we actually have to read it. One of my mentors in this area has been a guy who is actually a theologian and an educational leader down in Australia. And Rod is a good friend. I remember once he said this: "You cannot have a Christian worldview without being immersed in the scriptures." You cannot have a Christian worldview without being immersed in the scriptures. Of course, another thing, and we talk about this sometimes in our churches and in our Bible classes, we want to read it without recognizing context. In other words, we read bits and pieces of it. One way we do that, I think, often, of course, is with verses. There are verses that come to us in the form of a letter or in a historical narrative or in a wisdom literature or something like that, and we pull that verse out, and we might even cross-stitch it and hang it on our wall and so on. By the way, if you have verses cross-stitched and hang on your wall, that's completely okay, all right? It's just a joke. But we tend to pull these verses out, and then we pull meanings out of them that may not be there. We do this often with something we call life verses, right? We have life verses. And the most common life verse in the history of the world is Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. Now, that is a very inspirational verse or saying pulled out of Jeremiah 29:11. My fundamental question, and if you do have that cross stitched hanging on your wall, if it is your life verse and so on, just stay with me. My question is just simply this. Do we have a right to claim anything about Jeremiah 29:11 if we don't know what Jeremiah 29:10 says? Or Jeremiah 29:12? Or Jeremiah 29? Or Jeremiah? Or the Bible? Right? You see what I mean? And so we want to take this verse and we want to hold it out. The problem is when you look at Jeremiah 29:11 and you say, oh, see, God doesn't have plans to harm me. And we think about that and say, well, wait a minute. God did have plans to harm Job. God did have plans to harm Jesus. In fact, Jeremiah is written to a group of people who God had just allowed to be harmed, or was about to be allowed to be harmed in the captivity. Do you see what I mean? Now you say, well, God does have plans for... Yeah, I'm saying that, but that's not... You can't get that really out of that verse. Unless you ignore that that verse is part of a larger story. I'll give you another one that's maybe the second most common life verse. Oh, unless you're an athlete, then it's Philippians 4:13, which is, I can do all things through Christ, right? Which, honestly, sometimes you can't. We used that verse in college, too, and we were 2-11 at one point. So, but there's another one. It comes from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. And it goes like this. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And you guys have heard that before. Yeah. When is that often used? How do we often use that verse? When we quote that verse, why are we quoting it? What are we trying to do? Yeah, there's something going on in your life. You don't understand it, and it is something to encourage you that God is smarter than you, and you don't need to understand it. Is that fair enough? Now, the problem with using Isaiah 55:8 in that way is that it comes after Isaiah 55:6 and 7. And Isaiah 55:6 and 7 say this. Tell me if this changes anything. Let the wicked man forsake his way. Let the evil man forsake his thought. Let them turn from them to the Lord, who will have compassion on them and forgive them. For my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts. Does that change things just a little bit? It really does, doesn't it? Because what we're saying is, things are happening in your life. Your ways are not his ways. Don't worry about it. He's smarter than you. You don't need to know the mind of God. We have a song like this. I think used to be a song. When you can't see his hand, trust his heart. Is that what it is? Yeah, something like that. No, the problem is in the context of that verse, in that chapter, God's not saying your ways are not his ways, so be encouraged. He's saying your ways are not his ways. Now repent because of that. Your ways should be his ways. Your thoughts should be his thoughts. And one of the things that happens is, and this kind of cuts all the way back to this whole idea of Revelation and how Christianity explains Revelation through the pages of Holy Scripture, is that we start getting in this habit of saying, I can't really know God, I just want to have strong feelings about Him. I can't really know God, I just want to trust God. But the entire narrative of Scripture, from Genesis to the maps, is telling you that God is revealing Himself and making Himself known. The trajectory of God to His creation is that God comes and makes himself known. Ultimately, he wants you so much to know him, he puts skin on and has a belly button so that you can know him. Right? So this is actually using the verse in a way that's completely contrary, or can be contrary, to actually what the Scripture tells us about what God is doing. That we can know Him. And not only know Him, we can know His ways. We can know His thoughts. And if we don't have His ways and His thoughts, then we should repent so that we can have His ways and His thoughts. Right? But we can take larger sections out of context as well. And this is where I think it also is quite common. Entire chapters can be taken out of context. Entire stories can be taken out of context. Sometimes entire books of the Bible can be taken out of context. Let me just talk about the stories part, though. We have these stories. This is especially true when we teach the Bible to younger children, that we tell these stories. I remember, for example, when Abigail was just born, my oldest, and somebody had given us a book about the parable or the stories about Jesus. And so I'm reading to Abigail. She's about 1 year old, and I'm putting her on my knee, and we're reading the story of Zacchaeus, right? And it was just kind of random stories of Jesus put together in this little picture book. And the moral of the story was God loves short people too. So don't worry. If you're vertically challenged, God loves you, right? And I remember going, what? This isn't what this means, you know? And that's kind of oftentimes how we do stories, is that we'll take a parable or we'll take a miracle story, or we'll take an Old Testament hero story, and we'll pull it out of context. And what we try to do is try to squeeze it and massage it and until, you know, out pops this, what Philip Yancey once called a moral McNugget. You know, something that we can take and apply to our life that it will inspire us or encourage us. Now, the problem with that is these stories, you oftentimes don't have a moral McNugget that is embedded. So if we're not careful, we're going to be making moral McNuggets up. Like, for example, God loves short people. By the way, God does love short people. Just not what Zacchaeus is about whatsoever. The most common one, of course, is the story of David and Goliath. And we do this on a number of levels when we teach David and Goliath to kids. And of course, we all know that the point of David and Goliath, as we often have been taught it, or maybe we've taught it ourselves, is what? Well, we saw VeggieTales. God can, little guys can do big things too, right? Isn't that what it's all about? Well, sometimes this can even creep into not just kind of flannel graph and VeggieTales, but into how we read the Bible as grown-ups, as adults. I always hesitate here because I'm about to show you an example of this that I think is a really poor example of how to use the story of David and Goliath. But it's coming from someone that I actually really respect and I've really benefited from on a number of levels. And I just want to say that. I don't know Max Lucado personally. His early books, particularly on Jesus, God Came Near, I think is a stunningly good book. But he wrote a book called Facing Your Giants. And you can pretty much tell what this one is about, right? It's about David and Goliath. I want you to watch kind of this, and I want to ask some questions through this description of the book. David crashed onto the scene in ancient Israel when he used a slingshot and one stone to fell the giant Goliath. He went on to become Israel's greatest king. Now, Lucado has modern readers slaying their own giants using principles gleaned from David's life. Stop right there. Stop right there. If you were just reading through the Old Testament and you came across the story of David and Goliath, would you have any reason whatsoever to think that this is how I can then turn around and beat a giant? Is there anything in the text that says, and just like David did it, so can you? Is that where you find that verse, go and do thou likewise? Is there anything in there? No, actually that story comes to us in a context. It's a very clear context, a very specific context. It's a context of a historical narrative about the nation of Israel. And it's basically telling you something about Israel and about David, but we'll get back to that in just a second. Lucado goes beyond the storytelling to offer readers concrete actions to help slay the giants using the metaphor of the five stones David chose in his Goliath quest. The stones represent the past prayer, priority, passion, and persistence, because they all have to start with the same letter. By the way, what's one of the problems, of course, here is that David chose five stones. How many of them did he use? So we only use one of these? This profound look at the life of David digs deeply into the defeats he suffered and the victories he won as he faced the giants in his life. I just want you to know this is where, to me, it goes from being kind of funny and goofy to actually being a problem. And that's why I'm going to talk about it here. When David focused on God, giants tumbled. When David focused on giants, he stumbled. Is that true? Let me ask you two questions. Is that true of the rest of David's life? Let me ask you another question. Is that true of the rest of the narrative of Scripture, that whenever you focus on God, all the problems kind of fall down in front of you and you can just move along without any trouble? Hey, listen. There's a whole lot of people like Stephen, the martyr, who lost to the giants. David, he beat this giant and spent the next 30 years getting his butt kicked by the next one named Saul. Our brothers and sisters in other regions of the world and some of the ancient Christian communities on the planet right now, Are there giants just falling in front of them? And you say, well, it's spiritual. Yeah, but there's no, but the defeat of Goliath wasn't spiritual. How did I get from this physical defeat to this spiritual defeat? What about the fight that some of us are facing? Cancer or divorce or disability or addiction or, I mean, what about those? Do I just kind of focus in on God and everything becomes? This is a kind of sort of emotional prosperity gospel that doesn't exist in real life or in Scripture. And it can't make sense of the experiences of most of the church throughout human history that focused on God and then paid the ultimate price for it. This is where, you see what I mean? This is where we cross some lines. This is, in my mind, where we go from, well, that's kind of silly that he says five and there's one stone. Now we're getting into something. It is just not, God does not promise to defeat your giants. God promises in Christ to bring about a new heavens and new earth and incorporate you into kingdom work. And sometimes he amazingly and miraculously slays a giant right in front of your eyes. Sometimes you lose. And that's all part of the plan to bring about the kingdom of God. Goliath still roaming our world today. Debt, disaster, dialysis, divorce, deceit, disease, depression. These supersized challenges swagger and strut into our lives, pilfering our sleep, embezzling our peace and robbing us of our joy. And while these giants try to dominate our lives, we know what to do. We learn what David learned. We do what David did. We become God-focused. We pick up five stones. We make five decisions. We take a swing. But David didn't take five decisions. He took one decision. You see what I mean? It just, this whole thing kind of breaks down. You say, well, if that's not what David and Goliath is about, what is it about? I'm going to come back to that, okay? I want you to hold on because I'm going to come back to it and hopefully bring some illustration to that, if I can do it without running out of time. When we read it without context, one of the things that we're forced to do is to read it selectively, because it's easy to find a moral McNugget out of the story of Noah and the ark. It's a lot harder to find a moral McNugget out of the story of Noah being drunk and naked in his tent after the ark. Really awkward on flannel graph. And so we're forced to read selectively. We want this story, but not that story. We want this story, but not that story. When we read selectively, then we're tempted by the magic use. Now, this is the extreme stuff, like the Bible code or the prayer of Jabez was kind of like this. And I don't think Bruce Wilkinson meant that. I have a lot of respect for Bruce. I think that was a different thing. But what he did, what a lot of people did, is use that thing magically. Took the prayer of Jabez, a prayer of a guy in the Old Testament that no one had ever heard of before, that was apparently somewhere buried deep in Second Chronicles, and we pull it up and we say it over and over and over again. And if we say it over and over and over again, then God is forced to bless me. By the way, God does not operate like a genie. This is a mantra, not a prayer. That's not how it works with God. He's safe. I mean, he's not tame, but he's good, right? He's a good God, but he's not tame at all. He does what he wants. That's the thing about God. There's also the inappropriate personalization, because when you read selectively and you look for certain things, then you take things out of context and apply them to you. We talked about Jeremiah 29:11. I know when I was growing up in vacation Bible school and Sunday school, there was a song that we were taught to sing. Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line, every something of his love divine, every promise in the book is mine. Has anybody ever heard that song before? Okay. Yeah. Here's the thing. God did not promise me everything that he promised other people. He did not promise me as many children as are the sands of the seashore. Praise God. I'm good. Right? And you know, what's interesting about that is, yeah, there's a lot of promises in the book. There's also a lot of curses in the book. You can get these big, there's one book, the Bible Promise Book. Every promise in the Bible to you. But the thing is, every promise in the Bible is not to me. The Bible's a very culturally contextualized book. God, this is the book God wanted to give us. A book that was about time and place. How God does this person, and then this person, and then this nation, and then this nation. And it's all part of the sweeping narrative that we're swept up in until the culmination of all things. Not every promise is there. But I have a publishing plan. I'm going to write the Bible curse book, and I'm going to have a CD in the back of it with that song, every curse in the book is mine, I don't know, we'll see how it does. The thing is when I talk about inappropriate personalization, kind of looking for promises and principles, by the way, this is very popular too, is to find a principle for everything. Principles for this and principles for health and principles, you know, for this. There's answer books for that, answer books for this out of the Bible. My favorite one that I found was The Bible's Answers to PMS and Mood Swings. So there's actually a book called that. And there's just kind of all these kind of ways that what we do is we take our questions to the Bible looking for answers. You might have heard about the guy who read the Bible that way. He's like, God, speak to me today. And he did the fall open method. Have you ever done the fall open method? Admit it. Have we done it? Yeah. You just let the Bible fall open. You're like, it's like, God, speak to me today. It's like, and Judas went and hung himself. It's like, ooh, that's weird, you know. Like, go and do thou likewise, you know. No, wait. What thou doest, do quickly. You know, this is not where you get answers. And the thing is, this falling the Bible open is one thing, but actually kind of going and saying, I need something to speak to me today, is doing something. It's putting your questions often over the text. And if we look at the example of Jesus Christ, when people came to Jesus with questions, what did he most often do? I got to say, I think that sometimes, many times, the Bible is just not interested in answering your questions. It's more interested in us asking the better questions and the right questions. Now, it doesn't mean that I can't go to the Bible with my need. It just means if I'm a hammer looking for a nail, I'm going to find it. Hitler found the nails that he was looking for. We don't want to be the hammer looking for a nail. I wanted this verse, and I want this verse, and I want this verse. No. You don't get to do that with the Bible, right? The Bible is authoritative. And here's the main point I'm trying to get to. Ready? If the Bible is authoritative, it's not just authoritative in what it says to us. It's authoritative in how it says it to us. This is something about the authority of Scripture that we often miss and that we don't take as seriously. That if God wanted to give us an answer book, he would have given us an answer book. But God didn't give us an answer book. An answer book looks like an encyclopedia, looks like a dictionary for kids. That's like the old Google in Pages, okay, just so you know. You know, this is what God would have given to us, but he didn't. N.T. Wright says something really interesting in his book on the Gospels. He says, if we grant for a moment that in some sense or other God has inspired this book, he's not wanted to give us an abstract set of truths unrelated to space and time. In other words, like an encyclopedia, like a dictionary, just a set of principles or a set of truths or a set of answers. He wanted to give us something different, which is not, in our post-Enlightenment world, where we're looking for answers to all of our questions, nearly so easy to handle as such a set of truths might seem to be. So we come to the Gospels, as we often come to the whole Bible, looking for particular answers to particular questions. And we sometimes, we thereby made the Bible into something which it's not. The problem with all such solutions as to how to use the Bible is that they belittle the Bible and exalt something else, namely our questions. They imply that God's given us the wrong sort of book. This is a really interesting observation. Right? What does the Bible look like? If you just kind of never saw the Bible before and you saw it, what does it look like? A storybook, in a sense, because there's a lot of different stories in there. But what's different about these stories is that these stories are all part of what? A larger story. Really, it's more like a grand sweeping novel than anything else, isn't it? Like, it has a beginning and it has an end. The difference is that it doesn't just a grand story about, you know, France in the 17th century. It's a story about all of reality, right? It's a story that starts with the whole world, the creation of the whole world. And then pretty early on, it starts, locks down and focuses on Israel, right? One nation. But it tells you at the very beginning that the point of that nation is not that nation. The point of that nation is that all the other nations of the earth will be blessed. And so you go from the whole world to this one nation. You're locked in onto this one nation until you get to the center of the story, the climax of the story, right? Jesus Christ. And what Jesus then does is he says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the what? Uttermost. So he then takes it back to the whole world. So you have basically a grand story about the whole world told through one nation, focusing in on one nation back to the whole world. Right? So that's what it actually looks like. Now, going back to the whole read selectively thing, anybody here ever read Les Mis? I mean, like the unabridged real thing? Yeah? Have you read that? Yeah? What if I said, oh yeah, I saw the movie? right? You would be like, doesn't count. What if I said, oh yeah, I read Les Mis. You know, I liked that little bit of the first part, and then I jumped to the middle, and then I like to read the ending, right? What would you say? You miss it. Yeah, especially with Les Mis, right? Because Victor Hugo doesn't just tell the story of Jean Valjean, right? He paints an entire world. And when you're reading that, you're not thinking, how can I apply this to my life, right? You're swept into it, aren't you? This is exactly what the Bible's trying to do to us. What the Bible is trying to do is sweep us into the narrative. That God is ultimately at work throughout all of human history. And you're swept into that. You live in a world in which, you know, Oprah says, oh, this is the world that we live in. And Richard Dawkins says, oh, this is the world that we live in. And all the commercials that we watch on TV says, oh, you know, you have a stuff-shaped hole in your heart that can only be filled by Alexis. And this is the world that we live in. And we have all of these people telling us. And what the Bible does is it gives us this grand sweeping narrative so that you know, no. This isn't the world. This is the world. And I think fundamentally that's the question that the scripture is answering. Which world do we actually live in? What is the nature of reality? Right? Now there are books that are given to you like Proverbs, right? That are more of the moral McNuggets, right? And there are things that are letters and things like that. But ultimately, when you see it in the big picture, this is what it's talking about. Now, as Christians, to kind of take this to another level, we talk about Jesus. We focus in on Jesus. When we talk about Jesus, we often talk about his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. We oftentimes forget to talk about his ascension, but Peter, at least in the Pentecost sermon, thought that was really important as the resurrection. We don't ever talk about his enthronement because we don't talk that language about Jesus very often these days. And then the Holy Spirit. Now, a temptation, though, is to take the gospel and say, no, this is the gospel. The gospel is the story of Jesus, right? And that's what the gospel is. How you can be right with God, how you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. The thing is, though, the source of our information about Jesus tells us the story of Jesus in a different way than this. He doesn't just lock us into Jesus. Jesus himself is part of a story. Now, we know later on in John chapter 1 that he's actually the storyteller and the story writer. He's there from the beginning. But Jesus kind of enters as part of this story, right? And it's a story that begins ultimately with God and how God created the world and that something went desperately wrong with the world and that God's plan to fix the world was through the nation of Israel and that through the nation, and it's in this part of the story, the nation of Israel is where Jesus Christ comes. This is why he calls the Syrophoenician woman a dog, which is a really awkward one. That one doesn't really work on VeggieTales. And he calls her a dog because she's not part of that story. We're locked into this one nation. And then Jesus comes as part of that story of Israel. He promises then to send the Holy Spirit to enable the church, which he calls to go back into the whole world, and ultimately it culminates in the new creation. Now, you say, John, what's your point? My point is this. What if this is the gospel? What if the gospel is not just how you can have your sins forgiven, but the gospel is the good news that this world belongs to God from beginning to end? And we don't have a God aloof from the creation. We don't have a God dismissed from the creation. We have a God that from the beginning to the end is deeply involved in the world, deeply involved in the world that he made and he loves. So we go back to David and Goliath. And what we do is David and Goliath, of course, is in that part of the story. We do what we call drop it out of the story. We shoot it ahead 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 years where there we are in our quiet time with our 80s hair. And sorry, that was the picture that I found. We shoot it ahead and we apply it to our lives. You see what I mean? You see what we're guilty of? We're guilty of what we call dropping it out of the story. This verse, that story, whatever. You say, well, what's David? What if we kept David and Goliath in the story? What happens right before David and Goliath? God sends Samuel to anoint a new king. Now, that's weird because Israel already has a king, and the one that he anoints, David, is neither Saul's son nor Saul himself. Why is there a new king? Well, it's interesting. We actually can figure out that for earlier in the story. Because earlier in the story, when Moses is bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt and about to send them over, he tells them, hey, when you get over there into this new land that you didn't win, with crops you didn't grow and peace you didn't earn, you're going to look around and you're going to reject me as your king and you're going to want a new king. And so that's what we learn, is Saul wasn't David's king at all. Saul wasn't David's king. Saul was the people's king. God was God's king. Right? So Saul wasn't Israel's king. Saul was Israel's king, not God's king. And so God had rejected Saul as the king. And now he's going to put up his king. And that's going to have another part of the story as well. So, well, how do you know that they rejected God as their king? It's the very last verse of the book of Judges. How does Judges end? At this time, there was what? No king in Israel. Now, you read that in the historical narrative, and you're like, well, that's weird. There's never been a king in Israel. There's not a king in Israel. Of course there wasn't a king in Israel. It's going to be a couple hundred years before there's a king in Israel. Why did the author of Judges say at this time there's no king in Israel? Because actually there was. God was supposed to be the king of Israel. But the whole book of Judges is about how Israel systemically rejects God as their king. Have you read Judges, by the way? It is a terrible book, isn't it? Dude, if anybody ever makes a movie called The Judges, don't go watch it, because either it'll be goofy or it will be like NC-17 and you should never watch that. You should only read that. I mean, seriously, it's intense. The last couple chapters, oh man, there's little ears in here. Sometimes I tell the story, but there's little ears in here. It is an unbelievable last couple chapters, where in a couple chapters you have genocide, you have trafficking of humans, particularly women. You have murder, you have rape. It's unbelievable. That's in the last couple chapters. That's what it means when Israel rejects God as their king. In fact, one of the fascinating things at the beginning of that story is that there's a priest who wants to get a prostitute. And so what he does is he goes across, and on his way back with his prostitute, he has the opportunity to turn into a Gentile village, but he doesn't. He turns into a Jewish village to be with God's people, it says. And when he gets to that village, the people of the town come and they say to him, bring it to the guy who took him in, let this guy come out because we want to, you know, it sounds like Sodom. But the difference is here you have God's servant, the Levite, turning away from not God's people to God's people. In Sodom, you had Lot, who is part of God's people, turning away from Abraham and his family to go on his own. So you have God's people turning away from God's people to not God's people. The whole point of this story of no king in Israel is that God's people act like not God's people. You see how that works? What's interesting is Judges ends with the 12th tribe of Israel being wiped out. They need to have a new tribe. They go and steal women from a nearby town. I mean, it's a terrible, terrible story. What's interesting, though, is the last two chapters of Judges and the very next book actually was told as a common story. It's called the Bethlehem Trilogy. It all has to do with Bethlehem. What's the next book? Ruth. Ruth. Is that a happy book or a sad book? Oh, sorry, let me say, is it an awful book or a redemptive book? How about that? It's a very redemptive book, isn't it? Here's the problem. We take Ruth out of its historical context and say, and we tell girls, like, be a Ruth. Don't tell your daughters to be a Ruth. Seriously. No, it's sketchy. Uncovering a man's feet. Sketchy. But here's the point. When does Ruth take place? What's the very first phrase of the book of Ruth? In the time of all that stuff, there's Ruth. How does the book of Ruth end? And Ruth gave birth to a son. And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse. And he was the father of David. How does Judges end? At this time there was no king in Israel. They had rejected God as their king. How does Ruth end? David, God's king. When Samuel anoints David to be king, he sends him right back into the field in this obscure little town called Bethlehem that no one cares about, no one knows about, who cares about. What happens after David slays Goliath? He goes to the palace. What's David and Goliath about? It's about God working in the life of a shepherd boy to take him into the palace to establish his king in Israel. His king whose kingdom will have no end. Because Israel had rejected God as their king. And Israel needed God as their king because Israel was the one through whom all the other nations of the earth will be blessed. So God is fulfilling his promises to Israel, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He's establishing his kingdom as he said it would. And he's actually putting the story back on track towards the culmination of the son of David, who will be not only the king of Israel, but the king of kings and the Lord of lords. I just got to say, that's so cool. That's way better than little guys can do big things too. Let the story do its work. I didn't give you a moral McNugget out of David and Goliath. I don't think there is a moral McNugget out of David and Goliath. Let the story be enough. Let the story that God is orchestrating history and he's involving and sweeping us into it, let that be enough. Now, just quickly here. Oh, that quote was going to change your life. Okay. Just quickly here, I want to walk through just five or six things and I'll be done. I'll try to do this in a minute or two. Here's the thing. How do we handle this scripture? Well, first, ignore the chapters and verse divisions. The chapters and verse divisions didn't always exist. They were added to help you find stuff. Use them to find stuff. Don't use them to break up your reading. The chapter divisions are not inspired. The very first chapter division between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is clearly in the wrong place, according to the literary divide. If they got the first one wrong, you know what I mean? It just helps you find stuff. One of the things that I would suggest is there's some really cool Bible products out there now that take the Bible out of the two columns. All the stuff has it. If you go to the Bible Museum in D.C., which you should go to, it's really awesome. It'll tell you where the two columns came from and where the verses came from and where the chapters came from. Now, it's great. We have Bibles that have put the Bible back into one column because no other book we read has two columns. And it takes out the chapter and the verse divisions in the text and puts them at the top so that you can kind of find it. Those things are really good. My favorite one is called The Books of the Bible, published by Biblica. Look for that. The Books of the Bible is what it's called. It's really terrific. Two, hold the story together as much as possible. One of the tools we have added to the Bible that helps is the cross-referencing. The cross-referencing thing tells you this verse connects to this verse. So go there. When you see it, go there. But don't just read that verse or that phrase. Read that whole chapter. Get the connection. Hold the story together. If you don't know how the story holds together, that's okay. Just think, I know the story holds together, and I'm going to go back here and figure it out. Third, read it as it was written. Don't moral McNuggetize a history narrative or a letter. If you found letters in your grandma's attic, you would want to know who wrote them. What was happening when they wrote them? Who did they write them to? Why did they write them? That's the same thing. When Paul writes to Corinth, why did he write it? Who was he writing to? What was going on at this time, right? Treat letters like letters. Don't pull out Philippians 4:13 as if Philippians doesn't exist. Fourth, the story culminates in Christ Jesus. I'm thankful that there's two children's Bibles now that I like back to back. There's actually more. I just know these two. I'm about to get into the genre again because I have little kids. My kids are beyond kind of the little kid reading the Bible's sorts of books. But I remember going to church so mad at that whole, like, God loves short people too, Zacchaeus story. And I told a friend of mine that, and he was like, oh, do you know about da-da-da? And I said, no. So we got it. Two Bibles. I like them together. I don't like either of them separate. On its own, I like them together. The first one is called the Big Picture Story Bible, published by Crossway. It's not the Bible with big pictures. It's the Bible as a big picture. Big white cover. The art in there is really cool. The Big Picture Story Bible. The second one is the Jesus Storybook Bible. Now, the Jesus Storybook Bible sometimes takes a little liberties that I'm not completely a fan of, but the Big Picture Story Bible tells the big picture of the Bible as one story. The Jesus Storybook Bible tells the individual stories of the Bible and points them to Jesus. And it's really, together, it's powerful. And if you want a summary of what I just tried to argue, the introduction of the Jesus Storybook Bible is a pretty good one. And I didn't tell you that up front because you all would have left and you wouldn't have stayed for my talk. Fifth, avoid the forced moralisms and therapy. Where do moralistic therapeutic deists come from? If every time they hear the Bible, please hear me on this, if every time they hear the Bible referenced, quoted or used. It's used to teach a moral or a therapeutic principle. We cannot be surprised that we've made them moralistic, therapeutic deists. Think about that. If we use the Bible as a tool in our hands to teach a moral or a therapeutic thing, that's where moralistic, therapeutic deists come from. Number six, it's not a book of heroes. Let me repeat, don't tell your daughter to be a Ruth. Number seven, this is our world. Think about it. This is the big story of our world, from heavens and earth to new heavens and new earth. Let me just give you a couple resources that specifically have to do with this, and then I'll be done. Again, younger kids, I like the Jesus Storybook Bible and the Big Picture Story Bible together, one after the other. There's also a program that I really like called Bible Mesh. If you've got middle school and high schoolers and you're looking for a Bible curriculum that just teaches the Bible as a story that you can use, it's an online sort of resource. It has images. It gives you context. It gives you background, right? It's really, I think, quite helpful. It's called Bible Mesh. Bible, M-E-S-H, BibleMesh.com. Look that up. I think it's really great. And if you're looking for something like that, that's terrific. If you're looking for something that you can do as a family, right? Read it as a family. Earlier, I mentioned the books of the Bible series that takes away the columns and takes away the chapters and verses. They also have a thing called the Community Bible Experience. It's a common reading plan that takes you through the entire story of the Scripture. There's entire churches right now that are reading through the New Testament in 8 weeks using that plan. Some of you are like, I didn't know you could read through the Bible in 8 weeks, or New Testament in 8 weeks. That's because we're breaking it up. Do you realize that most of the books in the Bible you can read in one setting? I would say too, by the way, if you want your kids to do devotions a little bit at a time, let them read the Psalms and the Proverbs. If you want to teach them how to read the Bible, don't let them read Philippians 5 minutes at a time. Let them read it 40 minutes. Even if it's 40 minutes once a week as opposed to 5 minutes a day, I'm a bigger fan of that because you get the whole picture at least once or twice through. Does that make sense? Now, I know I might have just committed killed a sacred cow up here. But I'm telling you, big chunks better for most of the books of the Bible than these little moral McNuggets. Okay? That's all. Thanks for being patient with me this morning. Thanks.
Thanks for listening to the Breakpoint Podcast. We'd appreciate it if you'd take a moment to rate our podcast. Not only would it tell us how we're doing, but it'll also help us spread the word about Breakpoint. Thanks so much.